You know, by this time in our study of 1 John, you may have noticed an interesting feature of John's writing style. You know, John has been addressing some of the basic themes of the Christian life, but he doesn't unpack everything he wants to say at any given time. Instead, he kind of repeats himself. He kind of goes through the cycle, if you will. He says a few things about a topic, and then he comes back later. He cycles back later to talk more about that topic a few times. It's kind of a spiral approach. As you listen to our scripture reading this morning, you may have thought to yourself, hasn't John already talked about that already? Well, yes, he has. In John's writing style, he does address several themes, and he comes back and he adds a bit more detail, a bit more insight, depth, as he comes and touches upon those themes again. What are some of the themes that we've seen in the letter of John? He's talked about sin, the atonement. He's talked about the incarnation, the true understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. A lot about truth and falsehood, living in obedience versus living in disobedience. And one of the key themes in the whole book is loving God, loving our brothers in Christ. As we pick up our passage this morning, we're looking at the theme of sin, the nature of sin, and the atonement, and the importance of living in righteousness. All of these themes John has talked about before, but he's now returning to these themes in order to enrich our understanding of these very important themes, and he'll continue to do that moving forward in this letter. Why are these themes so important? Because they're so central to our life. We do sin. We do need further encouragement of living more and more like Christ. We do need to have a better understanding of who Christ is and what his work on the cross did to purify us. We want to better understand how to love God and how to love others completely in the love that God has given to us. These are the basics of the Christian life, and we really can't get enough on those particular topics. So as we pick up this morning in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John's going to return to the topic of sin in our lives. He's talked about this before. We saw it in chapter 1. We saw it in chapter 2. Now John is coming back to tell us a little bit more about it. Let's review a little bit. In John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we read these words from John. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. When we looked at that passage several weeks ago, we noted that false teachers had come into the city of Ephesus and were somehow denying sin, or at least denying that they were sinners. John is saying that individual sins are things that we still struggle with as followers of Christ, and that as believers, we should not deny our sins, but we need to confess our sins so that the forgiveness of Christ will purify us from our sins. You know, sin is real for the child of God, and we need to be purified of that. And the purification is also real. Let's look now at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is what John writes. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, because sin is real, we need a real purification from sin, and that is why Jesus came to the earth. Think about this. If sin were not a problem, there'd be no great need for God to send his one and only Son to earth to die for sins. The reason that God was willing to make that great sacrifice is that there was a crisis within his creation that needed to be fixed, and only God was able to fix that. You know, we can't fix the problem. We can create the problem, but we can't fix it. And it needs to be fixed. Cannot ignore it. Cannot overlook it. Cannot deny it. As we pick up our story, our passage today in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John is going to return to this topic of sin and the atonement for sin. Let's begin with verse 4. We read, "Everyone who sins breaks the law." In fact, sin is lawlessness. As we said, John returns to these topics he's addressed before, and he's now returning to it to give us a little bit more understanding of what this sin is. And what is sin, according to verse 4? Sin, according to John, is in essence the breaking of the law. Sin is lawlessness. The grammatical structure of this last part of verse 4, sin is lawlessness, is called a predicate nominative. That means the first part is pretty much equal to the second part. And in the Greek language, each side has the definite article, which again is showing equivalence. So these two words are interchangeable. Let's take a moment and look at these two words. Sin is lawlessness. The word for sin in the Bible is hamartia. Maybe you've heard that word before. It's a word that's often talked about and explained. It means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. In the image that's often employed in describing this term is an arrow shot at a target. And the hope is that arrow will go right toward the target and will hit the bullseye. And if it does, you've hit the mark. But if it doesn't, you've missed the mark. Many times, you know, that arrow falls short or is shot too high. It's shot to the left or shot to the right. Sometimes that arrow will miss the target completely and dangerously fly off through the air in any direction, causing harm to anyone who happens to be standing in the wrong place. Isn't that an apt definition of sin? The intended target is God's moral standards, but our choices, our actions fall short, and they sometimes cause harm to people in our lives. Another image for the same word, hamartia, is when a traveler misses the right path or takes the wrong path. And this image is similar to the arrow being shot in a target, but it has another interesting feature to it. You know, if the traveler takes the wrong path, he's heading in the wrong direction. You know, the longer that traveler travels in that wrong direction, the further they get from the intended destination. With our luau in mind, let's use Hawaii as an example. Let's suppose I wanted to sail a boat to Hawaii. I get all packed up and prepared, and I ask for directions to Hawaii, and I'm told that if I travel in a straight line, in a southwesterly direction, and at exactly 11.25 degrees, I will hit Hawaii. So I set out. Now, as you know, if my compass reading was slightly off, or if I'm off by 1 degree, half of a degree, the further I travel along that path, the farther I get away from my destination. I'm never going to land in Hawaii. Isn't that also true of our life of sin? The longer we remain traveling in the wrong direction, the worse things get. The worse things get. A couple of years ago, Jake and I were going on some hikes around the Sinaloa Wilderness, regional wilderness. It's up there above our city. And we got our map at the entrance. We found the trail. We mapped out our course. And we was going to be a long hike around the whole place. However, we got to the far side of the park, and we mistakenly found a cow trail instead of the regular trail. And so we started walking down this trail. We didn't know at the time. We started walking down this cow trail, and for about 10 minutes, and we started suspecting after about 10 minutes that we may have lost the trail. But since we weren't sure quite yet, we decided, hey, let's stay on this trail for a couple more minutes, and if things don't improve, we'll head back and we'll find the proper trail. Well, we walked for another 5 minutes, and we became convinced that, yes, we were off trail. That cow trail became a rabbit trail. And we began to discuss whether or not we should go back. Now, both of us knew that the wisest course of action was just to cut our losses and head back to the proper trail. But we'd already traveled 15 minutes, and we had a difficult time accepting the fact that we had been fooled by a cow trail. We also had the map with us, and we knew, you know, if we keep going right down this canyon, there is a trail at the bottom of the hill, way at the bottom of the canyon. I am sure we can cut across this, and we'll be fine. We'll hit the trail at the bottom, and we'll do that trail. We felt confident. From our limited perspective, halfway down this canyon, we thought it was a doable plan. We didn't need to use the proper trails that were prescribed by the park officials. We could navigate our own way through the Sinaloa Wilderness. We're good. I was a Boy Scout. We're good. You can probably guess how this whole thing ends. We wasted more time tromping through this rough terrain than if we had just walked back those 15 minutes and found the proper trail. There's also marshes down in that area. We found them. We fell into them. Our boots were covered with mud. Half our pant legs were covered with mud. It was a mess. We scraped up our clothes and our legs with pretty nasty bushes as we were blazing our own trail through that wilderness. And our last misfortune, we did not discover until the following week when the doctor was explaining to me that rash all over Jake's body was poison oak. Isn't that an apt attitude for sin as well? Hamartia means to miss the mark. It means to take the wrong path. And the longer you stay on that wrong path, the more trouble you get yourself into. We learned a lesson in that Sinaloa Wilderness. We learned that when we first discovered that we had taken the wrong path, we should have gone back immediately and found the right path. Interesting, the word repentance, we've talked about this before, means to stop, to turn around, and to go back in the other direction. We didn't do that. Let's now turn to the other side of that predicate nominative, that sin is lawlessness. What is this idea of lawlessness? Now, lawlessness does not mean the absence of law. not a situation where there is no law. In our wilderness hike, there was a proper trail. We just were not on that proper trail. There's a moral law to the universe. God is the lawgiver of this moral law in the universe. This universe is not lawless in that regard. Instead, lawlessness means to willfully reject or to actively disobey God's moral standards. Lawlessness is when we decide to follow our own path rather than the path of God. Let me share another feature about that Sinai regional wilderness adventure we had. You know, after that first 15 minutes of following that cow trail, it was Jake who kept insisting that we go back. I was the one who said, oh, no, no, this is a trail. It'll widen, it'll improve, we'll be fine. And after another 5 minutes, and there was no improvement, it was Jacob who said, well, Dad, come on, let's go back now. You said we'd go back. It was me who had the confidence that we should blaze our own trail. Just don't tell your mother. And find that cross trail at the bottom of the... Actually, he did tell his mother all that happened. Oh, I tell you, I had to take him to the doctor because of that whole thing. Jake, he wanted to follow the rules. He wanted to stay on the proper trail. It was me who said, we didn't need to worry about that. I was the one acting in the lawless manner. I was willing to ignore and to disregard the proper trails that were set up by the park authorities. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the rejection of God's path in our lives. Sin is our disobedience of God's word and God's will. It's really an attitude. It's an attitude. John MacArthur puts it this way. Lawlessness is not so much the transgression of the law as the indifference to the law. In other words, it's an attitude that says, I'm above the law of God. Or that I can have my own law, which will serve me better than the law of God. You know, Jesus often had conflicts with the Pharisees during his earthly ministry. One of those is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. At the end of the exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus shared a parable that had direct application to the Pharisees. And the parable ends with these words. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. I'm sharing this parable with you this morning because that last word, depart from me, you evildoers, in verse 23, is actually, in the original language, doers of lawlessness. Some English translations even uses that as a translation, you doers of lawlessness. In other words, the Pharisees were not doing what we generally describe as evil. They were the religious people of the day. If you had talked to someone on the street and said, hey, tell me about these Pharisees. The Pharisees would have been identified as the good guys. However, they had rejected God's will. They were being disobedient to God's moral standards and God's word. They had cut their own path, their own moral compass. They were blazing their own path through life rather than being faithful to God's path. And for that, They were doers of lawlessness. They were evildoers in the eyes of God. Makes you think a little bit. Do we strive to find approval in the eyes of men? Do we strive to be good in our own eyes, forming our own path? Or are we committed to God's path and seeking to be good in the eyes of God? We are indeed full of lawlessness, even when the world sees us as religious, when we are ignoring God's will for our life. John says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is setting your own course through life rather than following faithfully the path that God has given to us. And that's a problem. It's a big problem. One of the reasons it's a problem is that all of us have done this. All of us have chosen lawlessness. Romans 3:23, a familiar passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why God sent his one and only Son into the world. That's why God sent Jesus. Let's move on. Verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away sin, and in him is no sin. John's now returning to two more themes that he's already addressed early in the letter: the nature of who Christ is and the nature of the atonement. Here John tells us that Christ is the sinless one. While the rest of the world is characterized by sin and lawlessness, Christ came and he knew no sin. Now, John has already told us that Christ was righteous. That was chapter 2, verse 29, that he is pure. Chapter 3, verse 3. Now he is adding a third descriptor. In him is no sin. That's an important fact about Jesus. Since he did not have his own sin, he was able to become our substitute for sin. That's the heart of this idea of atonement. Sin and lawlessness separate us from God. It causes us to incur the guilt for our sin. It makes us the objects of God's wrath, as we learned in our study of Ephesians. When Jesus went to the cross, he was able to die for the sins of the world. He removed the guilt and the wrath that were due to us as sinners. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 puts it this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Earlier, John talked about being born of God, experiencing that new birth which changed our lives, causing us to turn from our sin toward God. Here, John is describing our justification. We talked about some of these terms last time. The death of Christ upon the cross takes away our sins and imparts to us the righteousness of God. Now, we see John describing the fact that Jesus is without sin. He is the atoning sacrifice that paid the price of guilt for our sins. He is able to bring us back into relationship with God. That's what the word atonement means. It means at one with God again. Jesus died for our sins. He takes away our sins. It's only reasonable, John is arguing here, that we should no longer sin. And that's what John will address in the next verse, verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Think about this. When John said that Christ was righteous, that was chapter 2, verse 29, the charge was that we as his followers ought also to be righteous. Then John tells us that Christ is pure, chapter 3, verse 3. And the charge in that passage was that the followers of Christ ought also to be pure. And here John is saying that because Jesus took away our sins, followers of Christ ought to also put away their sin. Now notice John is not saying that we are to be sinless or will be sinless. Only Jesus was without sin. We've already looked at some verses in the earlier part of this book where John encourages us to acknowledge our sin and to confess our sins and to embrace the forgiveness of our sins from God. So John's not giving us a contrary message here. But what the key word we want to look at here in verse 6 is we need to not continue in our sins, not to keep on sinning. This describes that continuous action of sin. In other words, John says in this letter, the followers of Christ will occasionally fall into sin. He mentioned that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And when the believer does fall into sin, he needs to acknowledge it and confess it and receive forgiveness for that sin. But here in chapter 3, John is saying that believers need to avoid that habitual practice of sin. Sin is not to become a way of life for us. It's not to form our character. One commentator put it this way: the believer may fall into sin, but he will not walk in it. Now, last week we said that the ultimate goal, the ultimate aim of our Christian life was that we become more and more like Jesus, that we grow in our conformity to the likeness of Jesus. We refer to that as our sanctification, that process where we become more and more righteous, more and more sinless in our practice in order to match our sinless status before God. Our justification declares us righteous before God. That's the status. Our sanctification guides us to actually become, in practice, more and more like Jesus. Both of these, as we've mentioned before, is a work of God in our lives. If we are indeed a child of God, and God is indeed working in our lives, we will become more and more righteous, just like Jesus. That's an important theme that we see throughout this letter, 1 John. This is one of the pieces of evidence that we are indeed children of God. When we walk in righteousness, when we shed our life of sin, we demonstrate that we have been born of God. We have regeneration. We have been declared righteous, our justification, and we are striving to become more and more like Jesus. We're going to stop this morning at this point. I'm going to read the final verses of this section because it does continue this theme through verse 10. We'll come back next time and talk a little bit more about some of the themes here. But again, John is finishing his thought here, reminding us that if indeed we are walking as children of God, we need to walk as Jesus walked and to shed that sin that so entangles us. Verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. That's the key. Continue to sin. Because God's sin remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the child of God or who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Oh, Father, we fail. We fail often. But when we fail, we know that the best course of action is to acknowledge that, to confess it, and receive the forgiveness that is available to us in Jesus Christ. Father, what we need to do is cease our habitual practice of sin. We need to not continue in our sin. We need to strive to work with the Holy Spirit within us to become more and more like Jesus. If we are a child of God, we will no longer keep on sinning, but we will embrace the forgiveness and walk in the light. Father, help us. Help us to stay on the right path and to seek you always with the strength and the ability to walk as children of the light. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.